Please open your Bible to the Gospel according to John, chapter 6. The Gospel according to John, chapter 6. And tonight's sermon text will be verses 1 through 15. This is found on page 1134 if you're using the Pew Bible. And if you're joining us online, the words will be on your screen momentarily. Give ear now to the holy, inerrant, life-giving Word of God. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we gather now under your word, asking that it would please you to sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. We ask this in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. W.C. Fields was a comedic actor and vaudevillian famous for his off-kilter and somewhat of a lovable curmudgeon persona. He featured in over 40 films between the years 1915 and his death in 1946. And in addition to being a very famous actor, Fields was also a notorious hater of religion. In fact, much of his estate was left after his death to fund the W.C. Fields College for Orphan Boys and Girls, where, quote, "no religion of any sort is to be preached." And as it is, the years of hard living took their toll on W.C. Fields, and in the mid-40s, it was evident that he was nigh unto death. And as the story goes, a journalist friend went to visit him and found him laying up in bed, reading a book. He was reading a very peculiar book for a man like W.C. Fields to be reading. He was reading the Bible. And taken quite aback by this behavior, the journalist asked Fields, "What on earth are you doing reading the Bible?" And Fields lowered the book and, as was his nature, looked at his friend and said, "I'm looking for loopholes." W.C. Fields had finally decided to come to Jesus, but not for anything that Jesus ever offered. The Bible says that God commands all people everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. It's a very comprehensive statement. There are no loopholes. There is no wiggle room with God. And yet, our culture today is not all that different than W.C. Fields. All too happy to come to Jesus in name only or in some form or fashion as a means to getting the end that their carnal hearts desire. Especially in our culture, it's common for nearly everyone to find some need to identify with Jesus. He's, of course, the cornerstone and the centerpiece of biblical Christianity, but he also features heavily in Roman Catholicism. He is a prophet highly revered in Islam, and he's seen as something of a guru for followers of Eastern religions. What's more, even our own contemporary atheist political commentators such as Bill Maher find a great affinity for his moral teachings. And you see, it matters not only that someone comes to Jesus, but which Jesus they come to, and what's more, how they come to Jesus. And John's gospel has long been used as an evangelistic book for just that end. Perhaps you've seen gospel tracts that are just the gospel of John printed in a tiny booklet, distributed in hopes that people would come to know the Lord. There's something very fitting about that, as that was the very purpose that John had in mind when he wrote his gospel. He concludes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John 20, verses 30 to 31. And in the sixth chapter of his gospel, John will show us several different approaches to coming to Jesus. But before he can get there, he must first set the scene. Our text tonight begins with the words, "after this," which is a standard convention from John's pen that he's transitioning to a new major section of material. It functions much the same way as Dr. Phillips told us this morning, Jeremiah uses, "and the word of the Lord came to me." It's a transition point into new material. You'll see in your Bible that chapter 5 and 7 of John's gospel begin with these very same words. He's taking us now out of Jerusalem and back to Galilee. And in this new scene, there's a large crowd that's following Jesus. And it's difficult to bring into the English translation, but the grammar in the Greek suggests that they had been following him for some time now, that they had been witnessing these miracles for some time. And there's one additional piece of information that John gives us in setting this scene. It's found in verse 4. The Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And many of you probably know that the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle for us that's recorded in all four Gospels, except, of course, the resurrection of Jesus itself. But John's Gospel is unique, and it is the only one that gives us this detail. See, the Passover, rightly understood, is crucial to a proper understanding of John's point in presenting this miracle. It informs us of what the crowds were thinking, what they had in mind as they were coming to Jesus, and it informs us of what we as his disciples ought to have in mind. You know well, the Passover is the great meal that commemorates the Exodus event of the Old Testament, where God freed his people through Moses from slavery in Egypt. And so the committed first century Jew that was coming to Jesus was looking for a political figure that would, in a similar fashion to Moses, lead them out of Roman occupation and Roman oppression. They were looking for the great prophet who Moses himself predicted in Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 18, where he wrote, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." But the Passover, Exodus, is much more than political liberation. It's much more than being delivered from a kingdom of this world. As it was said this morning before the reading of Matthew chapter 4, it's a picture of the Lord saving his people from sin, delivering them out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the city of man, if you will, and into the kingdom of light, into the very city of God. And he does this for an explicit purpose. God says repeatedly in the book of Exodus why he delivers his people. Exodus 7:17, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, 'Let my people go, that they may serve me.'" Exodus 8:1, "Thus says the Lord, 'Let my people go, that they may serve me.'" Exodus 10:3, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." John's connection of this Passover event is here to draw in the minds of his readers what we should be thinking as we come to the Lord, that we who know the Lord's favor might serve him as our king, as one hymn writer says. James Montgomery Boyce points out the significance in the Passover event, saying, "Each of the gospel writers brings out of the story that which spoke to him personally. In John, the interest revolves around the historical significance of the event. It was a time of testing and a turning point in Jesus' ministry. In John's mind, this is the question to be asking when we're coming to Jesus. Are we coming to Jesus with our hearts set on bettering our own lot in this life? Or are we coming to Jesus that we might glorify him and enjoy him forever? And so with that question in mind, we'll examine three different approaches to coming to Jesus in our text tonight. First of all, some come to Jesus with worldly ambition. Secondly, some come to Jesus with doubt. And lastly, some come to Jesus with simple faith. Look with me at verse 2, and John will tell us precisely why this crowd is coming to Jesus. A large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. They were coming because of the signs. And there's a sense in which that's perfectly appropriate. Jesus will say later in John's gospel, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, John 10:38. But the problem with this crowd is that while they saw the signs, they saw the works, they did not understand them. They did not understand the purpose behind them. They only saw the signs for what could be gained from them, not for the glory of the Lord that the signs revealed. The signs that Jesus performs and John records for us are recorded that we might understand who he is. The rest of John 10:38 says, "Believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Another way to think about this is that the purpose of these signs is to point to something. We use this language a lot when we speak of the sacraments, and please don't think I'm mixing these miracles with the sacraments, but the logic still applies that the sign points to a greater reality. The signs that Jesus performed point to the identity of Jesus. And this crowd had it exactly backwards. Instead of following the signs to Jesus, they were following Jesus that they might see the signs. And this is the way that natural man always thinks. These crowds were not concerned with who Jesus actually was or what he came to offer them. They only cared for what he might be able to do for them. They only came to him to receive a temporal blessing. And it's beyond the scope of our text tonight, but I do feel compelled to mention that later in chapter 6, when Jesus explains the purpose of this miracle, that they might know that he is the bread of life and fully satisfies all of man's needs, John writes, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." John 6:66. When they realized that he wasn't there to give them what they wanted, they no longer wanted to be with him. And isn't that so very true in our own time? So many want to claim Jesus for the sake of their own agenda. We see it every election cycle. Politicians from both parties sprinkling in some vaguely Christian language that they might curry favor with God's people. They're happy even to maybe quote a passage of Scripture. Now, of course, they have no desire whatsoever to further the cause of Christ. They have no care whatsoever for the context of the passage that they cite. They do it merely that they might curry political favor. We also see this mentality running rampant in what would call themselves Christian circles. The word of faith, name it and claim it teaching. The prosperity gospel has led to untold millions of people coming to Jesus for health, wealth, and whatever else their carnal heart desires. Do you want to live your best life now? Come to Jesus. Would you like every day to be a Friday? Come to Jesus. It seems the one thing that these preachers will not invite people to come to Jesus for is Jesus himself. And as much fun as it can be to beat up on insincere politicians and prosperity preachers, I do want to say also on this note that there is nothing wrong with coming to Jesus for help with worldly needs. In fact, the scripture shows many events of this. We're even commanded to pray, as we do here every Lord's Day morning, "Give us this day our daily bread." The problem with this crowd is not that they had physical needs. It's that they cared not at all for the God that these miracles revealed. Matthew Henry observes, "Christ's miracles drew many after him that were not effectually drawn to him." That's a chilling thought. Many people could follow Jesus and yet never know him, yet never have him by faith. So, having examined the crowd who came to him with worldly ambition, let us turn our attention to the disciples one of whom comes to Jesus with doubt. So as this great crowd is coming towards Jesus, he asks Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Verse 5. And we learned earlier in John's gospel that Philip actually is a very logical choice to ask this question to, because he was called to Jesus from Galilee. He was raised in the nearby town of Bethsaida. Philip grew up in this region, so he is a natural choice to ask. But John says that Jesus asked him this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Verse 6. So the question is, does Philip pass the test? Does Philip, who has been following Jesus for at least a year now and has seen many miracles, he was there at the wedding in Cana where Jesus revealed his glory, John 2:11 says, by turning the water into wine. Philip was there when Jesus had his conversation with Nicodemus about the need to be born again. Philip was there when Jesus healed the official son with just a word. Same as the paralytic who had been paralyzed for 40 years, Jesus heals with the word. Philip sees all of this. And compared to all of that, Jesus asks him a relatively simple question. Where are we going to get some food? It's a pretty simple thing to accommodate. And when Jesus asks him this, Philip says, "Even 200 denarii would not be enough to get these people just a little bit." Naturally speaking, Philip has a point. It doesn't matter where we go to buy bread, Jesus. We don't have enough money to buy for all these people. There's no way we would have enough. Most biblical scholars agree that the 5,000 men that are recorded in our passage are actually representative of families. And so the number of people that they're looking to feed is closer to between 20 to 25,000. And you may recall from other gospel passages that a denarius is the common day's wage. And so Philip is saying, even with 200 days salary, that's 8 or 9 months saved up, we wouldn't have enough to buy everyone here a small bite, let alone a satisfying meal. He's not wrong about that. In fact, in sum, Philip's answer to Jesus is that it cannot be done. He says to Jesus, imagine this, he says to Jesus, "It is impossible." And in some ways, this is par for the course with Philip. This is his status quo, if you will, because even after he sees the feeding of the 5,000 and follows Jesus for at least another year and witnesses even more miracles, such as the raising of Lazarus from the dead, he will be there in the upper room when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." John 14, 6-7. And Philip, now with multiple years of ministry beside Jesus under his belt, says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Despite walking with Jesus for years, sitting under his teaching for years, watching him work miracles for years, Philip still defaults in the heat of the moment to doubt. That is par for the course for Philip. And I suspect that it's also par for the course for many of us here tonight. In the face of the overwhelming pressures of life, how often do we respond with doubt and despair? Maybe not publicly, maybe not verbally, but in our heart of hearts. How often do you, in the face of the great trials of this life, default to doubt? We often use the phrase, "it would take a miracle," as an idiom to mean, "it will not happen, it cannot happen." And I want to suggest that we would do better to say, "it would take a miracle, and my God is able to do miracles." Our passage tonight says that Jesus was testing Philip and asking this question. And there are times that God will call you to be faithful in the face of seemingly insurmountable odds. And he's testing you as well. This language of testing our faith can rub a lot of people the wrong way. Before the Lord called me to Greenville to pursue ministry, I had another job. I was a supervisor for the great people at the Virginia Department of Taxation, which just goes to show that the Lord is pleased to herald his name through the least of us. And every filing season, one of my duties was to sit in on the new hire training so that I could get to know our new employees as they got to know the job. And we had a lady that ran this training, and she was eminently qualified. She was legitimately the most knowledgeable person in the room, but she was also the kind of person who thought it was very important that you know that she was the most knowledgeable person in the room. She delighted in quizzing our new hires with complex trick questions just so she could tell them how wrong they were. And one wonders if maybe if you've had that experience, if you've had a trainer or a teacher, an instructor who delighted in asking you difficult questions that they might shame you with their superior knowledge. And without meaning to, we can read those experiences into a verse that says, Jesus asked this to test him. And friends, I'm glad to tell you tonight that Jesus is not that kind of trainer. He does not give those kinds of tests. He doesn't delight in testing us that he might embarrass us. Rather, he delights in testing us that he might show us the truth about ourselves. Namely, in this passage, that our faith is weak and we need him to strengthen it. If you're like Philip and you tend to default to doubt, take great comfort in this passage because Jesus doesn't mock him. Jesus doesn't kick him out of the kingdom now or later. No, he patiently teaches his true follower. Colin Cruz explains Jesus' purpose was to test Philip's faith and then confirm it with a miracle. Jesus is about to show Philip that just as God provided manna in the wilderness for his people, so will he again now. Jesus, in the feeding of the 5,000, is showing Philip that he is the God of all creation, the God beyond all praising, the one with whom nothing is impossible. Are you in a situation like Philip tonight? In a situation where, naturally speaking, you do not have the resources to do what God has called you to do? Maybe you're here tonight and you're wondering how you're going to afford an upcoming expensive medical procedure. Maybe you're here tonight and you're wondering how you're going to keep your business open. Or how you're going to get your kids to school because your car just broke down. Maybe you're wondering all kinds of things tonight, and you're wondering, how does knowing that Jesus is God and supplies all of our spiritual needs, how does it address these real concerns? I think we have a tendency in the church to sometimes over-spiritualize our lives and pretend that these worldly situations don't matter. Just smile them away, and they do matter. How does this answer that? Well, if Jesus has provided all of your spiritual needs, which are many and of eternal significance, then how will he not also provide for your material needs, which are comparatively few and of only temporary significance? He doesn't do this out of thin air necessarily. He often delights to take small, common elements and make supernatural provision out of them. Think of Elijah with the widow and her son. Think of Jesus here in the feeding of the 5,000. He often delights to do this in the kindness and the generosity of his church. The feeding of the 5,000 tells us that even when there appears to be no natural way for God to provide, that God is not limited by nature. This miracle reminds us that God is able to do far more abundantly than we ever ask or think. One old Puritan writer said of this text, "They who follow Jesus do sometimes hunger." There will be difficulty in the Christian life. They do sometimes hunger, but they are never destitute of help. And so we've seen coming to Jesus with worldly ambition, and we've seen those who come to Jesus with doubt. Now let us consider those who come in simple faith. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Verses 8 and 9. Many commentators think that Andrew here is just kind of echoing Philip's earlier doubt, as if to say, not only do we not have 200 denarii, but all we have is 5 loaves and 2 fish. What are you going to do with that? And I'm sympathetic to that view. I think there's certainly some credibility to that. The words, "what are they for so many," do not denote any hope of some great thing about to happen. And it's true that Andrew had no idea what Jesus would do. But I think that if we continue to focus on the lack of faith of the disciples, we miss the point that's being made here. Mark's account actually tells us that Jesus had instructed his disciples to go into the crowd and see what resources were available to them. How many loaves do you have? Go and see. Mark 6:38. And so without trying to read the disposition of Andrew's heart, we know that he followed Jesus' instruction and brought all that he could find. He plainly doubted that it was enough to supply the need, but he brought it anyway. And even if Andrew is not being an example of faith here, this little boy who also had no idea what was about to happen trusted Jesus enough to give all that he had, knowing that Jesus would satisfy. This is the kind of follower that Jesus is looking for, one who will come to him, trusting his ability to supply our every need, one willing to step out in faith, no matter how seemingly small or insignificant. And if I could make one brief application to the children here tonight, the young people. I know it's been a long day, and you're eager to get outside and play in the field with your friends or play in the gym, and I think that's great. But if you only hear one thing tonight, hear this. You are never too young to follow Jesus. You are never too young to serve the Lord. You are never too young to serve his people. You can be an encouragement at any age by being obedient to your parents and the teachers that God has placed over you, by being an encouragement and kind to your friends and others. You're never too young for that. And as a baptized member of this covenant community, of this church, you are expected to do that very thing. Jesus is pleased to take this most meager of offerings and make of it far more than anyone could possibly have imagined. Jesus instructs the disciples to have the crowds sit down in the grass. The small detail of the grass, when we also read in light of Mark's recounting that the grass was green, is another subtle reminder of the time of year it was, a subtle reminder of when this is happening. D.A. Carson notes that this detail is a, quote, confirmation that the event took place in March or April, i.e., near the Passover, when the grass is still green, before the hot summer burns it down. Then verses 11 and 13 follow this detail and actually record the miracle itself in a rather understated fashion. In response to the faith of this boy, Jesus takes the bread and he gives thanks to God. And what a reminder that is for us, that we also ought to thank God for the faith that he has worked in our hearts and is continuing to mature in us. It is through faith that God delivers us out of our bondage to sin. It is through faith in the blood of the true Passover lamb that we are spared the death our sins deserve. It is by faith that the Lord Jesus, the true Moses, leads us in the wilderness in our remaining pilgrimage in this world. It is by faith that he gives us our daily bread. And Jesus reminds us, even in this text tonight, that that faith is a gift that God alone is to be thanked for. To the one who has faith in Jesus, we can be assured by the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 that our God supplies our every need. And we know well that our greatest need is redemption. It is an invitation to the crowd. It is an invitation to all who would read this passage. It is an invitation to all of you here tonight. Those joining us online, those who will listen to the recording later, it is an invitation to repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is an invitation to come to the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. Once again, James Boyce says, "We cannot find happiness by pursuing it. We cannot create satisfaction. These blessings come from God. So we must feed on God as he is presented to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ." And finally, the feeding of the 5,000 is a call to hopeful anticipation of the new heaven and the new earth. Jesus says in verse 12, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." This miracle ends in a state of anticipation with something more to look forward to, looking forward to the day when we will once again enjoy a meal with the Lord. Yes, we enjoy that now in communion because Christ is present with us really and spiritually. But the prophet Isaiah tells of a day when the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all the faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. Isaiah 25, 6 to 8. Yes, the feeding of the 5,000 looks back on the Passover, but it also looks forward to the new heaven and the new earth when we will hear one day, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." These are the true words of God. Revelation 19, 7 and 9. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is great hope, great assurance for those who have come to Christ in faith. But it is a grave warning to all who have not. To those who think that they can come to Jesus on their own terms, to manipulate him for their own personal agendas, the feeding of the 5,000 is a great warning. The crowd has not only come to Jesus in the wrong way, they've come to the wrong Jesus altogether. One commentator says that their belief in him is manifest as unbelief because they misunderstand who he is and the miracle he has done. Look at verse 15. "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountains by himself. They came not to Jesus as humble servants, but as those zealous for earthly victory. They don't come to him as the great Charles Wesley would write, the one who breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." The crowd had no interest in that Jesus. And it's from those people that come to Jesus for purely carnal gains that he withdraws. What a tragic thing it is to have the author of life, the Lord of glory, withdraw from you. But it will happen if you come to him merely as a good moral teacher. It will happen if you come to him as merely a good example. It will happen if you use him simply to curry political favor. He draws near to the humble, but the proud he knows from afar. It will happen if we come to him seeking anything other than the life that he offers on the terms that he offers it. Leon Morris remarks, "He who is already king has come to open his kingdom to men, but in their blindness, men try to force him to be the kind of king that they want. Thus, they fail to get the king they want and also lose the kingdom that he offers." My friends, the choice tonight is simple. If we come to Jesus seeking our own gain, we will lose everything. We will lose the salvation that he offers. We will lose the source of every good thing itself. But if we come to him forsaking all, with faith and humble hearts, seeking the kingdom of God, a kingdom of God above all things, we will have all things added to us, even 100-fold. Friends, let us not be those who come to Jesus looking for loopholes. Let us be those who come seeking 1,000 tongues to sing, declaring to God all glory, praise, and love be now and ever given by saints below and saints above, the church in earth and heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the power that is in it, And we ask now, Father, that it would please you, by your Spirit, to do the very thing this miracle was recorded to do in us. Help us to see that all of our needs are met in Christ. Help us, Lord, by casting out our desires for the things of this world. Cast out our doubts. And grow us strong in faith as you did Abraham long ago, as we give all glory to you. We ask this, Lord, with confidence, because we ask it not in our name, but in the name of your beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased, our Savior, Redeemer, and Friend, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Our closing hymn tonight will be hymn number 291, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing.
Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible, now and forever. Amen.